Well, amen. Amen to that. Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to finish this chapter this morning. We're going to look at just the last two verses. But I want to read starting in verse 14 just to see the prayer that we looked at last week that he ends with the doxology that's before us this morning. Paul writes this, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." People, men, women, kids, humans, are often capable of doing more than we think. Maybe you've had a teacher, a coach, a mom. Moms are good at this. Of knowing that their children are capable of more than they think they're capable of, and pushing them and encouraging them to do more than they thought they could do. There's a couple great stories that I've read years ago now. One about a mathematician. His name is George Danzig. You all heard of George, I'm sure. He's a mathematician, and he arrived one day studying math. He arrived to class late, and so he gets to class, and there's two math problems on the board, and he thought they were homework, and so he wrote them down. And then the next day, or over the weekend, he came back to class, and he turned in the answers to these problems to his professor. What he didn't know, that the professor did know, is that these were open problems. That is, these were math problems that up to that point had no solution. All the great mathematicians in the world had studied them, and he didn't know that. He thought they were homework, so he went home and he solved them. His professor then shows up a few days later with actually his solution to these problems in publication form, ready to be sent. If he had walked into class on time that day, he would have just looked at them and maybe thought, oh, those are unsolvable problems. But he did more than he even knew he was capable of doing. And there are story after story about humans that do this, that accomplish more than they think they can accomplish. And we look around and we see the accomplishment of men, and sometimes we're astounded. They come up with things and buildings and accomplishments that seem beyond our comprehension. We underestimate men. But there's a much, much, much greater thing that we do. We underestimate God. We think of God as being less capable than he really is. We think of God not being able to accomplish all that God can accomplish. Of God not being able to do all the things that he can do. And the question that I've asked my heart this week and that I want to ask you this morning as we begin to look at this doxology in Ephesians 3 that Paul puts in front of us, is in what ways do you place limits on God? In what areas of your life do you place limits on God's power? Now, I'm gonna speak that way this morning, and I want you to understand, theologically, God has no limits, okay? So my lack of faith or whatever box I want to put God in, that doesn't actually limit God, theologically. But in my life and the way that I experience God's working and what I see God doing in the world, oftentimes I do in fact limit him. And in a very real way, in a way that's mysterious to us, we interact with God in prayer. We pray to him for things, and he tells us, we have not why? Because we ask not. So in a way that's mysterious to me in the economy of God and the providence of God, there are things that God does not do simply because I don't ask him to do them. What are those areas? What thing this morning, this very week that you've walked through, this morning as you come to church, what thing or what situation in your life do you think, maybe not theologically, but practically speaking, is outside of God's power or ability to control, to accomplish? I think oftentimes, when I ask that question of my own heart, when I hear other people talk, I think oftentimes the answer is in the realm of relationship. We think of a relationship that's broken, and we think God couldn't restore this relationship. God couldn't bring reconciliation here. We think of someone who is in need of salvation, and have you ever felt that? Like, I know God could save him, but he just seems beyond the hope of salvation. He seems beyond the reach of God's grace. Have you ever felt that? Felt it in terms of needs. But theologically, I know God promises to supply all my needs according to his riches and glory, and yet I'm not sure he's going to act here, that he can act here. Or the area of forgiveness. Well, sure, God forgives, and theologically I know that's true, but practically speaking, I feel beyond the reach of God's grace. I feel like maybe I've sinned one too many times. Maybe I've done this just one more time than God's forgiveness, God's grace, God's mercy can allow. I'm beyond the reach of God's mercy. What limits do you put on God? What box have you placed in him? How do you see him hindered in his actions in your life? At the end of chapter 3 here, Paul bursts out, and that is exactly what he does. He bursts out. This is a pouring forth of praise, of doxology, that is of honor, of the glory of God, the greatness of God. And Paul's prayer here, as it is everywhere, is huge. His requests are epic. He's not praying for small things. He's praying for epic things. He prays that we might know a love that cannot be known. That's a big prayer, isn't it? Lord God, your love is so deep and high and broad. It's unknowable. I pray people would know it. I pray, God, that people would be filled to all the fullness of God. I pray, God, that they would be empowered with strength to comprehend these things and be strengthened with power through his Spirit. These are huge prayers. The reason Paul's prayers are huge is because Paul's knowledge of his God is huge. His prayers correspond with the size of his God. His understanding of God, his knowledge of God, what he knows of God's character, what he knows of God's ability causes Paul to pray for these things that are huge. And I think oftentimes we're like those disciples who have faith not even the size of a grain of a mustard seed. We lack the faith to even pray these kinds of prayers, to utter these kinds of things. And this doxology marks the halfway point in the book. It separates the first three chapters, which are the grounding of theology, where Paul's going to move in chapters 4 to 6 to the expectations based on this theology. Here's who God is. Now, here's what I expect because of it. That's how the book breaks down. And it's a fitting end to this prayer. It's a fitting end to the theology he's presented in chapter 3, and really a fitting close to the first chapter of this book, the first three chapters. He begins in chapter 1 with that blessing to God. He begins with the doxology that acknowledges the blessing of God, God who has chosen us and predestined us before the foundations of the world. He begins with praise of Christ for the work of redemption and the work of reconciliation. He praises God for the gift of the Holy Spirit who sent to seal us. And then even after that, he's moved to that first prayer where he prays for wisdom and then the enlightening of the eyes of our heart that we might know Christ. And we see there even this theme of power where God's power is exemplified in Christ, that same power that raised Christ from the dead. In chapter 2, he reminds us of how this power was at work in us, that we once were separated from God. We were dead in our sins, but God acted. And by grace, he has saved us. And not only has he saved us as individuals, but the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, he says he is saving individuals, but one brick at a time. He's building a new humanity. He's building a whole new race of people. There's no Jew, or there's no Greek, there's no bond or free, there's no male or female in Christ. We are all individually bricks, saved by God, saved by grace, being built around the cornerstone that is Christ, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that God might be received the glory. And he delves in chapter 3 into the mystery of this new humanity and the work of Christ to make us one. And he's moved again to prayer. And he comes before the throne of God with these enormous requests that we'd be strengthened and we'd be empowered to know the unknowable, be filled to all the fullness of God. A phrase we can hardly even decipher. It's so huge. But that's his prayer. And as he prays this and he comprehends who God is and what God has done, he breaks into doxology. I would just make this note for us. Doxology is always the result of good theology. Always. If your theology, that is your understanding of God, and you can think of that in a formal sense, but I mean it in an informal sense. Just simply your understanding of God, what you believe about God, what you say you know about God. If what you know about God, your theology, does not result in worship, in praise, in giving God glory, then your theology is bad. Your theology is weak. Because good theology always, always, always results in doxology. And we're challenged here to see a glimpse into Paul's theology and the vastness of it, the greatness of it, the expanse of it, because his God is huge, and it's the same God we worship. And what you have in verses 20 and 21, and I know it's unusual for us to take this small of a section, and the reason I do it is in part very personal. These verses have just been an incredible encouragement to me year after year after year of my Christian life. They confront my faith, my lack of faith. They confront my weakness, and I come back to them all the time. When it seems that God is distant, when it seems he's far away, when it seems he's not acting, when it seems he's not moving, I come back to these verses time and time again. And he stacks up. He's going to say, in essence, he's going to say God is powerful. Okay? That's the sum of it, but the way he says it is just by throwing word on top of word on top of word. In fact, 7 different ways he's going to make the statement that God is powerful. And I just want to see the logic, and I want to, as we look at the logic that progresses and how he piles the words up to make his point, just illustrate each aspect of that from Scripture and where we see an example of that, God's working. The first level is this. He speaks to the one, he's praying to the one who is able to do. He is able to do. Now, it's not evident in the English translations, but this is in this text, he uses the word power in several times. There's a connection throughout the whole book, actually, this word power. And it speaks here of the ability to do, the ability to work, the ability to act. He's not powerless. He has ability. Let me just suggest to you, if that's all the text said, if this verse stopped right there, that would be enough of an attribute to separate God from every other God that's ever been spoken of. That would be enough to make him unique from every God who's ever been worshipped. He is a living, personal God who is able to act. He demonstrates to himself to us continually, even in human terms, speaking of the hand of God, the mind of God, right? Ways that he conveys his action in our lives. The fingers of God, the eye of God, the will of God. These are These are human activities, human emotion, human actions that God uses to describe himself, so we see that God is active and God is able. The picture that always comes to my mind is the picture of Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. You can read the whole story this week. You remember that story, though? Elijah's going to come up against the prophets of Baal, and they go out into a mountain. And 450 prophets of Baal show up, and they both build their altars, right? And so Elijah's kicking back over there, leaning probably up against his altar after they have it built. And the prophets of Baal are going to go first, and they're going to show the power of Baal. And so they begin to pray. Nothing happens. So they're going to pray louder. Nothing happens. They begin to cut themselves and do all sorts of things that their God might notice. And then Baal's over on the other side, and you get this just beautiful picture of sanctified sarcasm, right? Where he says, hey, I know, maybe he's out. You need to yell louder. And they yell louder. Hey, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe your God's on vacation. You just keep yelling and dancing. Maybe he'll hear you. Hey, maybe he's in the bathroom. Who knows, right? And so he just piles it on, and all of this and nothing. Nothing. And then you know the end of the story, right? He's over there, and his altar now has been torn down, and so it's rebuilt. And then he digs a trough around it and pours it and covers it in water, and is like, okay, God, now. Right? Why? Because Baal cannot act. Baal cannot do. Baal has no power. God can act. God can do. God can move. He is able. He is able, he says, in the second stage. He's able to do what we ask. We worship a God who's capable of doing what we would ask. He's capable of doing what we request. We bring our requests to him, and he's capable of fulfilling those requests. They're not falling on empty ears. They're not requests made to a God that is deaf, but a God that interacts with man and is able of granting any request that we would bring to him. So not only is he capable of doing those things, Scripture tells us he's desirous of that. God desires to meet our needs and fill our requests. Is that not good news? The picture that comes to my mind there is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Remember that story where Christ says, listen, he makes a contrast. He goes, you're all evil fathers. Does not even an evil father know how to give good gifts? A son comes to his father, even being evil, and says, hey, Dad, can I have some bread? Does a father say, this is going to be good. I'm going to give him a rock. Right? His son comes up and says, Daddy, can I have some bread? I'm hungry. And the dad's like, oh, I love this. Okay, yeah, son, here's a rock. Or does an evil father, when his son comes, says, can I have a fish? Go, oh, this is going to be great. I'm going to give him a snake. No, right? Because even an evil father, even us, even fallen humanity knows how to give good gifts to our children. And what does he say? How much more your heavenly Father? We quoted it earlier, James 4, we have not because we ask not. So let me ask you again, what have you not even dared to ask God for? What have you been afraid to even utter in prayer, God, you might do this? And I, again, on that personal level, God, are you afraid? You've gone to him so many times asking forgiveness for some sin, and you think, oh, I can't do it again. He's able. He's able to forgive. He stands ready to forgive. He's promised to forgive. He's promised to restore, to grant personal holiness. Have you dared to ask for that? Have you dared to ask to be holy? To be perfect? As your heavenly Father is perfect? But he's not done. Not only is he able to do and able to do what we ask. Look at the next one. He's able to do what we think. Not only what we ask, but what we think, what we perceive, anything we could apprehend, God is able to do it. He's able to go beyond what we ask and do those things that we could only imagine, things that we might be even afraid to utter. Anything that you can comprehend, any concept that you can apprehend with your mind, God can do it. He doesn't even need to hear the words. I think of that story that's recorded for us in Matthew 9 where the ruler comes to Jesus and he's surrounded by a crowd, you remember, and the ruler comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, will you come heal my daughter, son, daughter. Help me out because it's gone right now. It's a daughter, right? Will you heal my daughter? And in fact, we discover she's died, right? And the end of the story is he's like, oh, no, she's just asleep, and he raises this girl from the dead. But in the midst of that, do you remember what happens? There's this woman that for 12 years had been sick with a debilitating and humiliating disease. And she hears Jesus is coming to her town, and so she drags herself into the street, and she can't get close to him. Maybe she's, we don't know, it doesn't tell us exactly why, but she's been pushed back by the crowd. She can't get close enough to Jesus to ask him what no doubt so many are asking, will you heal me? Will you heal me? And so as Jesus interacts with this ruler and makes the turn to go to his house to heal his child, this woman just reaches through the crowd and grabs the hem of his garment, right? No words are spoken. Only the thought that emanates from her faith, will you heal me? Will you touch my body? And Jesus stops, says, who touched me? What a great scene that would have been, right? There's crowds. What do you mean, who touched me? Everybody's touching you. And then he finds this woman and says, your faith has healed you. No words uttered. Simply, this is how God is this capable. He's this powerful. That even when words are not uttered, he's able to do what we would ask or think. But Paul expounds even farther on that. Not only is he able to do what we would ask, not only do what we would think, look at that little word, three-letter word. He can do all that we ask or think. There are no limits. So he qualifies God's ability and takes it a step even higher in this pyramid of praise and makes the point that God is capable of doing anything that you would ask, anything that you would think. How often does my faith hinder my request of God? How often does my lack of faith fail to see answered prayer? Maybe I've had enough courage to utter something, but then I miss that God is working and God is answering, that God is active and God is moving and God is capable and God's working in people's lives. He can do all that you would ask. He can do all that you would think. When I think of missing answered prayer, that picture in Acts 12 comes to mind where Peter's in prison. What does the church do? They did the right thing, didn't they? They gather to pray. Lord, be with your servant Peter. Give him strength. Give him hope. Release him from prison. Lo and behold, what's happening on the other side of town? An angel shows up. Peter's between two guards. An angel shows up and says, Peter, okay, go ahead and go. Peter walks out and realizes, I'm not having a vision. I've just been released from prison. So he goes to the church or the house where he knows the church is gathered. He knocks on the door to say, hey, I just got out of prison. This little girl comes to the door named Rhoda. She hears Peter's like, who is it? She recognizes Peter's voice. She leaves him outside. She runs inside and says, hey, guess who's at the door? Who? Peter. No, he's not. Yeah, he's at the door. Peter's in prison. No, I'm telling you, I just saw Peter. No, you saw a ghost. They're in the midst of praying that Peter would be released from prison, and they're more willing to believe that a ghost showed up in the middle of the night than God answered their prayer, right? And lo and behold, they finally come out and, hey, it's Peter. How often do we do that? How often do we miss that God is working and that God is active? I've used this silly example before, but how often have you prayed for safety on a trip and then gotten there and just assumed it was because of your good driving? And not stop and said, God, I asked you to bring us here safely. Thank you. Thank you. I don't know what you diverted. I don't know what you stopped. I don't know what you protected me from, but it was in your providence and in your sovereignty. You got me from point A and point B. You were active and moving beyond what I would have even known to ask or think about. He is able. He's not done. He's able to do all that we ask or think. In fact, he has another little word Paul does. He's able to do above or more than all that you would ask or think. That is big. Look, are you able to think big? Are you able to imagine big and ask big? I can ask big and I can think big, and God can do beyond what I could even think of. Beyond all that I could even think. See what he's saying here? Paul's saying he's not bound by your limits. God's power is not bound by the parameters of your weakness and your limitations. He's not stuck. He's not stuck only being able to do what you can ask and only able to do what you can think. He can do beyond that. Beyond your ability to ask and your ability to think. Beyond your imagination. God is not bound by our limitations. Remember the story of Abraham and Sarah? Abraham is called by God. And in faith, we're told, Abraham had faith. In faith, he gets up and he moves his family and he's going to go to a new place. He's following after God. He believes in God. He is saved, Romans tells us, because of his faith in God. This is incredible faith. I just imagine Abraham praying one day, and I'm making this part up, okay? Part of this. This is me imagining Abraham praying one day, God, you said you'd bless me. Boy, you've blessed me with a wife. You've blessed me with wealth. You've blessed me with extended family. You've blessed me with possessions. And he's just imagining all the ways that God has blessed him and says, God, would you dare to bless me with, I don't know what he might ask for, bless me with abundance and wealth. And I just picture God in heaven saying, oh, that's so cute. Like, that's so cute of you, Abraham. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you a son. And what does Abraham do? What does he do? He laughs. He's like, are you? God, I'm old. And my wife's really old, even though she's younger. For this to be talking about having a kid is not logical. So I think Abraham anticipated the blessing of God. He could think about the blessing of God. He believed that God was going to bless him. And then God says, I'm going to bless you in a way you could not even imagine or think. And Abraham's like, I don't think so. But God is able to do above what we'd ask or think. But he's not done. He is able to do, look at the text. He is able to do abundantly above all that we would ask or think. Over and above, more abundantly than all that we might ask or think. You know, the stories that come to mind, there's many of them in the New Testament, are those people that would come to Christ for healing. The blind man would come and say, would you heal my sight? And Jesus would say, I'll forgive your sins. The lame man that would come and say, can I walk? Would you make me walk again? And he says, get up and walk, and I give you eternal life. The leper that comes and says, would you heal my body? And he says, I'll heal your soul. Abundantly above what they could even ask or imagine. Lord, just touch this human frailty. Touch this weakness. Touch my body. And Christ says, watch this. Watch this. I'll do a whole lot more than grant you sight. I'll do a whole lot more than impact your quality of life. I will give you life eternal. He's able to grant more than we could even think to request. In fact, Paul says, he's able to do far more abundantly above all that we'd ask or think. He has another word on top of it, and he's out of Greek words, so he makes a Greek word up. I wrote about that this week in the blog, justifying my own habit of making up words. Paul did it. It's good enough for him. It's good enough for me. He uses this word actually two other times in Thessalonians to speak of praying for one another earnestly and esteeming one another highly. And he uses it again here, and it's peculiar to Paul. And in the translations, it's really hard. They have a trouble. This whole phrase together is hard to translate into English and capture it. The NIV has immeasurably. The King James says exceedingly abundantly. The Living Bible has infinitely beyond. And the Amplified Bible, which is not a translation per se, right? It's an amplified version trying to capture the thought. translates this phrase that he is able to do super abundantly and far over infinitely beyond all that you could ask or think. That's the closest, really. That's pretty good. Because Paul is trying to pull everything he can together to say, however big you think God is, he's bigger. And when you've contemplated him that big, he's bigger than that, and bigger than that, and bigger than that. And this is where we move beyond the realm of comprehension when we think about God. We move beyond the realm of him even acting by miracle. This is where we contemplate things like eternity, that God is eternal. If it's quiet and I'm alone and I concentrate really hard, I can begin to grasp living forever. I can contemplate some glimpse of heaven, some picture of what it will be like to never die. Then I dare to begin to try to contemplate eternity past, and I'm lost. Like because we're so bound by time, are we not? And so we think, okay, the beginning of everything is creation. God was already there. Okay. Then a million years before that, guess what? God already there. And then a million years before that, and infinitely back before that, God was already there. That's the realm we've moved in with this kind of language. That the God who can create out of nothing. Yeah, I know I refer to this a couple times a year because it just blows my mind that, like, I could look at creation and God's good creation and maybe I could be a landscaper. Like, I could see a tree that I like and put it in its place, and I could look at flowers that God has designed and put them in a yard and then behold the beauty of a landscape. God didn't have all this bag of things where he said, oh, I'm going to put a tree there. He invented tree. And while he was doing it, he invented brown and green, right? There was no color. He invented color, and he spoke, and color was in place, and the ability to perceive color. That's the realm we've moved in Paul's description. When I think of God becoming incarnate, that God, infinite God, that eternal God, that creator God, came and dwelt among us and tabernacled among us, lived among us, became man. Right? Explain those things to me. Explain eternity past to me. Explain creating out of nothing to me. Explain the incarnation to me. And no matter what language we use and no matter how great the writer, at some point when you contemplate these things, you come to the end of yourself, right? It's just, poof. It's like it's beyond us. Paul says, you know why I have the faith to pray that you might have the strength to comprehend the love of God that's not knowable? Because that's the God I worship. He does things like that. You know how I have the faith to pray that the fullness of God would dwell in you? The fullness of the infinite God would somehow dwell in finiteness? You know how I have the faith to pray that? Because that's the kind of God I worship. Those are the kind of things he does. Beyond what I could even ask or imagine. Far beyond. In fact, abundantly above beyond what I could ask or think. This is the God we worship. This is the God we sang to this morning in our songs. This is the God whom we pray to. On its own, that's astounding. On its own, that's overwhelming statements about God. But there's more. Look at the second half of verse 20. He's able to do this in accordance to the power that is where? Believer, look at that phrase again. Look at and read it and believe it. That the one who is able to do far more abundantly above all that you would ask or think does this according to the power at work within us. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, believer, is at work in you and I this morning. The same power that contemplated creation, the same power that spoke the heavens into place, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work within you and I. I can't comprehend that. With all those who've received the indwelling of Christ, those who've been empowered by the Holy Spirit, those that are being built up as a dwelling place for God, and this is the theme he's touched on, this theme of power in chapter 1, that same power that raised Christ, that power that enthroned Christ in the heavenly realms, that power that raised us up with him, that same power that saved us, that power is at work within us. And so, look, I read a verse like that, and I'm forced to ask this question of my own soul all the time. Am I living like that? Does that characterize my life? Am I living a life that is demonstrably empowered with that kind of power? And sadly, no. I have to confess. I have to ask forgiveness. God, I'm not living that kind of life. I want to. What does it look like? How do I do it? Now, let me just give you a glimpse of hope, because one of the things that I've been struck, we've been walking through on Tuesday mornings in teachers' devotions, 1 Peter, and one of the things I've been struck that parallels Peter's thought and Paul's thought is he puts these enormous things in front of us that on their own seem unattainable, a life that frankly seems unlivable. Be holy as I'm holy. Be perfect. And you're like, oh, right? And then he starts to unpack it. He says, you want to live a life like this? You want to live a life that looks this empowered? And you know what the kind of stuff he's going to tell us? Love each other. Love your wife. Obey your parents. Submit to government. And you're like, oh, I can do that. And in doing that, we accomplish this. And we'll get there, but that's chapters 4-6. And then we see the point of all this power. See, my flesh is just wicked enough and just powerful enough for me to look at verse 20 and think, oh, that's all about me. For me to treat God like some genie in a bottle that can be summoned to do my bidding because he's so powerful. Or to see his power at work within me and say, hey, look at me. Look at all the power. And so Paul reminds us, and this is really the pinnacle of the text, he reminds us it's not about us. The praise is to the one who is able. He is the one that receives the glory. To him, verse 21, to him be the glory. And he resumes his original thought. It is to God and to God alone that belongs the glory. He is the one with this kind of power, and it's to him alone that we offer praise and adoration. He alone gets the credit. And we've talked about this. When we speak of giving glory to God, we're not adding to God in some way something that he's lacking, but simply acknowledging his greatness, acknowledging his character, acknowledging his worth, that he alone is the one worthy of adoration. The love of Christ is beyond what we can comprehend. The power of God is beyond what we can imagine. And as Paul contemplates those things, he says, all glory be to God. This love that's beyond what we could possibly comprehend and a power that's beyond what we can imagine. And he contemplates those two things at work in his own life, in the lives of his people, to create this church to his glory. And he says, all glory be to God and to God alone. And then he puts two phrases together. It's interesting. It's the only time in Scripture that these two phrases exist together in a doxology. Glory be to God in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now, why does he say that? Because in the context, Paul is contemplating the church, chapter 1, as the realm of God's presence and power. In chapter 2, the people that make up the church are the pinnacle of his grace and saving work. They are this new creation. The church is how he will declare his wisdom and his power to the spiritual authorities. And so as he contemplates this and comes to the conclusion of this section of his letter, he says, all glory be to God in the church. This is the church's job. This is the church's role. And none of this is possible without Christ. None of this can take place outside of Christ. This is for those who are in the church, who are in Jesus Christ. Those are parallel thoughts. You cannot be in the church and not in Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body. He is the bridegroom. He is the one that does the work of reconciliation, his redemption. And God's glory in the church cannot be separated from the work and person of Christ. He's the one that makes it possible. And Christ did all that he did for the glory of the Father. That is one of the key themes of the Gospel of John. Time and again, you see him. I do this. I do the will of the Father, the glory of the Father, for the sake of the Father. Then he says, throughout all generations, forever and ever. And I think he's making the point here in these phrases that, first of all, it's in all of history, that there's no epoch of time in history, there's no era, there's no government, there's no time in all of history, beginning to end, where God is not the one to receive the glory. But it doesn't end with history, it goes forever and ever into all eternity. Eternal glory be to God. You contrast this with the fleeting glory of this world. He says, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about temporary praise or temporary glory. I'm talking about eternal glory be to God. He's the only one that's worthy of it. All the glory of our world is fleeting. You look at the glory that comes to athletes, the glory that we attribute to athletes and the praise that we offer them. And then, you know, 20 years later, you're mentioning some athlete to your kid and they're like, who? Some musician. But it's all fleeting glory. It's momentary glory. I remember one time having a really vivid picture of this truth in my life. I was driving my car home, and it was at 99,999 miles. And you're like, oh, right? It's a weird thing that happens to you. You're like, you're getting all excited, and you're watching the cars in front of you. Like, you want to see the moment, and there it is. Like, everything starts to roll over, and you're like, 100,000! Yes! Right? And there's even a little bit of like, you get the 100001. That's even kind of exciting, right? You're like, there's this literal, palpable, maybe it's just me and I need help. I don't know. But it's like, there's this excitement that you did it and all the zeros and the one. And then you hit 100002. And you're like, I have an old car. Like, that moment, that is what the glory of the world is like. That's it. It's momentary and it's fleeting. And then you realize it's emptiness. It's followed by emptiness. The glory that God alone is worthy of is a glory that is worthy of all of history and all of time and all of eternity. I read a passage like this. And my prayer is, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's my prayer. God, increase my faith. For some of us, it's our theology that limits God. You simply have an inaccurate, limited view of God. You've placed him in a box that's not real. And because your theology is so poor and it's so weak, you can't contemplate a God that can do the kind of things that Paul prays for and that we're encouraged to pray for. But for many of you, your view of God theologically is accurate. It's your faith to believe that that God will act on your behalf, that that God cares and that God is intimate with us and knows us and desires to meet our needs and to interact in our lives. Now, again, I understand when I say that God is not actually limited. That's not the point of the text. In fact, the point is he's not limited by us. And God is active and God is moving. And yet how we experience him, I think, is so limited. We miss all the time things that should be bringing him glory. So let me ask you again, what limitations have you placed on God in your life? What relationship are you in that you think is beyond reconciliation? What conflict is beyond resolution? What soul do you know that you believe to be beyond the reach of saving grace? What sin might you have committed that you think is beyond the reach of God's forgiveness? If not theologically, then practically. Now let's not miss this. Paul believes these things to be true of God. Paul has seen God work in ways that are beyond his imagination. Paul knows and believes that he is powerful. So if you're Paul, what do you lead your prayer off with? Where is Paul when he writes Ephesians? He's in prison. To the one who is able to do everything, get me out of here. Isn't that our prayer, right? Isn't that where we immediately go? God, you are capable of speaking the heavens into place. Now get me out of this prison. He doesn't pray that. He's not asking for those kinds of things. See, from our perspective, I think oftentimes just short-sightedness, sometimes sinfulness, when we think of this kind of power, we start to think of all the stuff that we could have if we access the power. But genuine belief, genuine faith in the power of God to be able to act like this is a result of a knowledge of who He is. See, Paul starts with who God is, and that, what comes out of that is his prayer and his praise. And so when we have a genuine knowledge of God and who He is, then what we want becomes significantly altered. So Paul doesn't pray, get me out of prison. He prays for those people that they be empowered to know the Spirit that indwells them. He prays that the people of God would know the love of God. He prays that the people of God would be filled with all the fullness of God. He prays that their eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that they'd be filled with the Spirit of wisdom. See, his prayers, as he contemplates God and his prayers are born out of his knowledge of God, all of a sudden his prayers become eternally minded, not temporally minded. His affections are on the things that are above. He's seeking first the kingdom of God. So the result is that we see God for who he is and our desire is for those things that he desires. And then we begin to see God work in mysterious and wonderful ways. Our time is short. I will stop it there. I want to challenge you with this. The ultimate purpose of all that we do, of what God is doing in the church, is his own glory. And people, God is capable of doing more. He is capable of doing more than the expectations that you place on him. He's capable of doing more in your life. He's capable of doing more in your relationships. He's capable of doing more in this city. So when we pray for these peoples as we walk through this prayer digest and we think, oh, this is just a neat thing to contemplate that there's peoples here. It's an interesting fact that there's Chinese Muslims down the street that own a restaurant. And we think, wow, wouldn't it be neat if they got saved? God is capable of starting a revival in that restaurant that would reach those Chinese Muslims in China and start a revival in that country. Do you not believe that? Are you praying for that? When we understand what God, who God is and his capabilities and his power, all of a sudden our prayers are going to go like this. And they're going to be more in accord with his will and his character and his goodness and eternal things, not temporal things. He is capable of more in your life and he is capable of more in this church, abundantly, far more abundantly above all that we had asked to think. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray and then respond in song. Father, I pray this prayer for my own heart and for the hearts of all who are here this morning. Lord, we know that you are in fact not limited by our lack of faith, and you're not limited by our imagination and our finiteness. But Father, there's a very real sense put in front of us that our prayers will be hindered and our knowledge of you and our relationship with you will be hindered until we see you for who you are. Father, pray for us as a church that we would be a people who seek after you and seek to know you and understand you and grow in our knowledge of you and of your grace and of your character and of your work. And that, Father, we might see corresponding prayers that match that. That we might begin to see your hand that is so active and always active, that we might see it in our own lives. And Father, for those ways in which this morning that people in this room have limited you, have seen you as incapable of acting, I pray that you would increase our faith. We believe in you, Father. Help those areas of unbelief. And as we see you work, as we see you use our own lives, as we see you use our church, But Father, guard us from ever, ever pointing to ourselves, pointing to our own power, pointing to our own strength, but quickly and consistently saying to him, to you, Father, be all the glory in your church in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.